It is Friday, so I want to extend to you this reminder that everyone needs to have a home church and everyone needs to be involved in that home church with worship and fellowship and study and prayer and praise and service and encouragement on a regular basis. If you don't have a place like that, you need to find one quick. If you're actively looking and you're within driving distance of the Elk Creek East building, I invite you, come, check us out. Maybe we can be the place that you can settle down and call your home church. Now, today is also a very special Friday because 45 years ago, on September the 1st, I married my childhood sweetheart, Deborah. And we are celebrating today a grand anniversary and are enjoying each other. And I don't know what we're probably doing together on this particular day, but we will be doing something special. So I want you to pray for us. Pray that the Lord will bless us and give us good health and will provide many more years for us together before we go and spend eternity together in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. Verse number 6, and finish up what Paul had to say about the Corinthians getting ready to send off a special financial offering to support the impoverished saints of Jesus Christ, the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, back in Judea. Paul has urged them to get this amount of money together. He's not telling them how much they have to give. He's not telling them that it's a tax that they owe to the people there in Judea. Nothing like that. He wants them to give from the heart with a good attitude. And so he says to them this bit of encouragement at the end of his comments on this topic. 2 Corinthians 9, starting at 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That is just simple reality of agriculture. If you only need a few tomatoes, you plant one tomato seed because then you only have one tomato plant. But if you're wanting a whole bunch of things to be able to put up, to can and dry and whatever it is you do, you better plant a whole bunch of tomato plants because that's the only way you're going to end up with a whole bunch of tomatoes. Same thing happens when you're investing in the work of God. If you only want to see a little success, then only do and give a little. But if you really want to see a big return on the gospel, then you need to pour into it a big bunch of support and assistance. Verse number 7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we have to decide. We have to consider what we've got coming in and what we can put back out. And we don't do it because we have to. We do it because we want to. Because God wants us to be happy in our giving. And then God will turn around and bless us accordingly. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has freely distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's Psalm 112, verse number 9. So God gives back to us in a blessing for what we've given out of the blessings we've already received. So it's this loop that keeps going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now, some people, though, have been so greedy is the best term that I can think of. that they've turned many of these passages into some sort of mechanism to control God. That basically, if you give God $100, he has to give you back $1,000 at least. So send me $100. That's what the huckster radio guy would say. That's not the way it works. God is not some sort of magical money-making machine where you put in a bill and crank it and 10 more come out the other side. God is responding to our hearts. When we are generous and trying to help other people out, he will take that in consideration when he blesses us. I think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about quit being so worried about the things of this life. What am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drink? Oh no, oh no. Jesus says, the pagan peoples worry about that sort of stuff. You have a God who cares for you. This is what you should do, he says. Seek first the kingdom of God and its attendant righteousness. And all these other things will be taken care of. All these other things will be added to you. And so that's what Paul is tapping into here. Saying, take care of God's business. Have a good attitude toward helping God's people out and helping the gospel out. And God will keep an eye on you as well. Verse number 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So he's talking to them about an offering being given in because of Paul's ministry requests. He's the one that's saying, look, I've been here doing the ministry of reconciliation with you, and I want you to take in consideration some of your brothers and sisters in Christ back in Judea who are having a hard time still. Think about them, help them out, please. And so Paul says, by you giving through this program, that is going to help me produce thanksgiving in those poor believers back in Judea when I show up there with all this extra support money. Verse 12, this is what he says. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So people are going to be saying, as they've received this assistance, oh, thank God for those people back in Macedonia. Thank God for those people in Corinth. Thank God for those people in Ephesus, because they gave to help us out. And they'll probably know from the Apostle Paul talking that the Macedonians didn't necessarily have an awful lot to spare. And so the people in Judea will probably, upon hearing that story, say, oh, that was so kind of them when they hardly had anything for themselves to send us a little bit. And, it makes me emotional thinking about this, because I've seen it in action where people who were having a tough time themselves still gave because they felt that they needed to help some people out that were even worse than them. I think about a story that I heard from a Polish missions missionary, that he was working there with this group. They were very impoverished already themselves. They were having a tough time there in Poland. And then they heard about a great crisis that happened elsewhere in the world, where Christians were suddenly without hardly anything at all. And those Polish Christians started getting together what little bit they had to send off to help their even worse off brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. And people give thanks when they know somebody's caring about them. Verse number 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution to them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So Paul says, you should understand that when this money gets to the place where it's going and it makes a difference in those people's lives, they will thank God for you and they will pray for you. They will pray that God will bless you for your kindness. That's what should drive us, not greed. I am shocked and disheartened when I see some and hear some of this name it and claim it garbage, some of this blab it and grab it stuff, where some of these so-called preachers of prosperity are running around in expensive clothing with lots of expensive rings on their fingers, and they live in a great big house, and they go in the air and they appeal to people as if they're impoverished and saying, you've got to make it hurt for yourself. You've got to give because I need a new jet airplane to fly on to all these different places where I do ministry. And you know, of course, if you give me $10, God will give you $100 back. And so they use it as this weird mechanism of bilking money out of people. And it's con artistry. And it has to stop, folks. It has to. And it's a twisting of these scriptures. Because what these scriptures are really about are people whose hearts are so soft toward their brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need that they will even give more than what they really can afford because their hearts are touched. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul ends it. Verse 15, he says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift of all. God gave up his one-of-a-kind son. Jesus gave up his divine prerogatives in order to become the atoning sacrifice for sin, because he knew that's what we needed. And that's what should drive us to the same sort of, those people need me. I will give generously. On to the next passage. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, meekness is not weakness. Understand, meekness is about power under control. It is a special representation of self-control. Just because you can doesn't mean you should or have to. And so Jesus was the ultimate example of meekness. He gave up everything because that's what needed to happen to save us. And gentleness, that is a function of love. When we love someone and care about them and have compassion on them, we are going to be gentle with them. And so here is Paul, the spiritual father of these kids, these people at Corinth. He says, I'm begging you, by the meekness and the gentleness displayed by Jesus Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. So when he has been in the presence of the Corinthians in the past, when he was first there several years earlier, when he was there about a year ago on that little short private visit, he he was kind and compassionate and reserved, because that is what he felt was called for at that moment. But then when he wrote his 1 Corinthian letter, and now that he's writing this 2 Corinthian letter, he's had to be tough. Verse number 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So this is where Paul is anticipating his visit in a few months from the writing of this letter. He plans on spending the winter at Achaia, at Corinth. And he says, when I get there this time around, I sure hope that you won't make me be super tough. Although I'm kind of anticipating with a few people, I'm going to have to lay down the law. I'm going to have to practice my supernatural apostolic abilities. Because some of these guys, he's talking about the personality cult leaders, the philosopher types, and then some of those Judaizers that apparently have taken up housekeeping there at Corinth as well. He says, those guys think that I'm playing around in physical stuff only. But I'm telling you, if I do have to do some warfare, it's going to be spiritual warfare. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, he is an apostle. He has supernatural ability. Remember, when he was on Cyprus on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, they had some guy that was trying to cause trouble in them preaching to Sergius Paulus, the Roman prefect of the island. And Paul eventually got his fill of it and he said, you son of a devil, God has taken away your sight for a while because you have been a troublemaker to the word of God. And so immediately this guy lost his sight. That's the supernatural sort of warfare that Paul can engage in. And so he's serving notice here in this letter. Don't make me come there like that. Don't make me do that. I anticipate I might have to, but let's not go that way. Verse number 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, then let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. So some of the guys that are there in these roles as personality cult leaders, they are some sort of professed Christian. That's their claim. And Paul says, if some of those guys think that they belong to Jesus Christ, then you need to also be reminded we belong to Jesus Christ beyond a shadow of a doubt. Verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, you know, our apostolic authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, oh, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech of no account. Now, there's been this suggestion, and I think there's some merit to it, that Paul was not all that impressive in person. Some people have suggested that he was a person below average height. I don't know. Some people have suggested that he had a stutter or a lisp or some other speech impediment. And while we can't prove that, I certainly kind of lean that direction. And that would put him almost in the same camp as Moses, remember, who complained that he was not very powerful in speech. So the people there in the leadership roles, we're talking about the false apostles that he's about to mention later, these these guys that are the personality cult leaders, they're giving this impression. Oh, yeah, he sounds pretty tough when he's writing, but when he's here, he's nothing. In fact, he's unimpressive. He can't even talk well. Verse 11, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present, or we can do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So some of these personality cult leaders think they're hot stuff, and they even compare with each other. You know, well, I'm hotter stuff than that guy is. And Paul says, when they give that sort of impression to each other that they are better than the Apostle Paul, they're wrong, because the Apostle Paul is an apostle. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach, even to you. Now remember, the Apostle Paul was selected by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he is doing. That's why he came to Corinth. That's why he went to Ephesus. That's why he goes all these different places, because he wants to reach the larger Gentile world with the gospel. So he says, I'm only going to boast over the fact that that was my responsibility from Jesus Christ himself, to be an apostle of the Gentiles. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though we didn't reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. So he was the trailblazer at Achaia, the country of Achaia, and to Corinth itself. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. The Apostle Paul is developing this concept. I want to be the trailblazer beyond. He's going to talk about being the first apostle to get to Rome. That's where he wants to go next. And then he's also wanting to go clear out to Hispania, Spain, at the entrance to the Mediterranean basin. He wants to go places where the gospel has not yet reached by the hands and the speech of an apostle. Verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So it's not about personal choice and accomplishment. It is about accomplishing what God assigns you to get done. So Paul has been given this responsibility to take the gospel to the Gentile world, and by golly, he's going to jump on top of that and do it to his excellence. Chapter number 11. Now, he's going to get kind of snippy in this section. Let's just acknowledge that. He's going to get a little snarky from time to time. There is some emotion coming through here. Sarcasm is also a very powerful argument tool. He's talking to his own spiritual kids, and how many of us as parents or teachers in an exasperated moment have gotten a little snarky with our kids and been a little sarcastic. And so that's how you should picture the Apostle Paul here. He is dad dressing down some kids, and he's frustrated by them. Now, we've only got about a minute or so left, so let's see where we can get. Chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So he's thinking about the Corinthians, not only as his spiritual kids, but he's actually thinking of them as a church, as a group, as his spiritual daughter, that he has engaged, betrothed to Jesus Christ. And he wants to make sure that wedding goes off without a hitch. Verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray by a sincere, or from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he puts it out here, I'm worried about the engagement. I'm worried about the betrothal. Because even though I work so hard to set this betrothal up, I see that someone else is coming in and messing around with your commitment.